Corinth was very much like Los Angeles or Las Vegas or San Francisco or even, say, Copenhagen or Bangkok. It was a city on the trade route. So you get lots of immigrants coming in, lots of money, lots of glitz, kind of an entertainment culture there as well. So it's a lot like any major metropolis in the world today, where you have the best and the worst side by side.
Mm-hmm. On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we'll be taking a look at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians as we consider how Paul proclaimed Christ in a pre-Christian culture. White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We thought that as we talk about Christ in a post-Christian culture, we would take a step back and look at Christ in a pre-Christian culture, taking a brief overview of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Over the last decade, we've heard a lot of talk about the radical paradigm shifts in our culture, especially from modernism to postmodernism. With the rising dominance of demographic research and marketing, each generation loves itself so much it can't wait to tell the rest of the world how great and utterly unique it is. People used to think that going to church regularly was important. They thought that brand loyalty meant something, that you should know what you believe and why you believe it. They thought that preaching, teaching, baptism, and the Lord's Supper were important, and that well-ordered public worship and discipline were standard. But not so today. Today, the customer's king, doctrine isn't relevant, no demand should be made on the sovereign individual, and if the church gets in the way, well, too bad for the church. Talking about my generation has been around for a while, and it actually helps to know that the church has always had to face the fork in the road. Will it become assimilated to the world, or will it be a colony of the age to come breaking in on this present evil age? When the Israelites worshiped the golden calf at Mount Sinai, they just wanted a visible image of their deity like the pagan neighbors had of theirs. When they heard God speak, they were filled with terror. But when they danced around their silent statue, we read that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Worship was fun. When Moses returned and demanded answers from Aaron, his associate pastor could only respond, "My Lord, do not be angry with me. You know how the people are." Paul knew how the people are too. He warned Timothy that in the last days people would be lovers of self, boastful, proud, arrogant, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, rash, conceited, not lovers of God. And so we thought that as we embark on a new theme, Christ in a post-Christian culture, we could look back to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians to learn what the apostle to the Gentiles might say to a church very much like our own. First, a little background. Long before Paul's day, Corinth was already the pride of Greek culture. With two major ports, it was a wealthy center of trade and a mingling of many cultures. In religion, it was home to many Greek and Roman temples, including its shrine to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, with its 1,000 temple prostitutes, and people came from all over the region to the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing, in order to claim their miracle cure. Corinth was a center of art, known for its bronze works and celebrated orators who would entertain the population in their massive theater with talks on how to get ahead in society and live the good life. As for sports, Corinth's Isthmian Games vied with the Olympics in popularity. According to one historian, Corinth was noted for its wealth and for the luxurious, immoral, and vicious habits of the people. The main problems invoking 1 Corinthians are, one, they had misunderstood his first letter that we don't have, two, division, sexual immorality, and social snobbery, asserting their own rights against each other, even at the expense of the weak and the marginalized in the church. And then theological confusion about how you can relate Christianity to the imperial cult. Marriage and divorce, spiritual gifts, chaos in public worship, and confusion about the resurrection of the body. Holy Communion had become an exhibition of their worldliness instead of their unity in Christ. They were upwardly mobile, self-satisfied, worldly, and immature. They were not living in a way that was consistent with their profession of the gospel, and they certainly weren't getting the gospel out to the rest of the world. So what's Paul's strategy? Basically, Paul is defending in this epistle the marks of a true church, the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, and as we Reformed people would add, the mark of church discipline. Paul's calling for a reformation in the church of Corinth. He doesn't put its status as a true church in question, as he did with the Galatian church in its confusion over justification. He begins his pastoral letter warmly to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't begin with a laundry list of criticism, but with the gospel. He didn't think the gospel was something you needed in order to get saved, and then it could be assumed. He didn't think the Corinthians had the creeds, but not the deeds. He didn't suppose that they had their doctrine down and just needed to focus now on getting their lives straightened out. Even when a church is plagued with immorality and division, his first thought is, hey, these people need to get a better handle on the gospel. So that's where he begins. And then, from the indicatives, telling them who they are in Christ, he rolls out the imperatives, pointing out the way of living and doing church that is consistent with it. Set apart from the world by the gospel, they are to live in faith toward God and love toward each other, but they are corrupt in faith and practice. The Jewish ceremonial law is no longer in force, but God's moral law remains, as Paul says in the 7th chapter, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but keeping the commandments of God. Paul counters all three of these problems by reminding them of the gospel and their unity in Christ by one Spirit who indwells each member personally and the whole body corporately, as they're formed into that one body through preaching, baptism, and the supper. They are still in Corinth, and Paul emphasizes that their secular stations in society aren't obliterated by the gospel. But in terms of their heavenly calling, the church isn't part of a Roman colony called Corinth. It's its own heavenly colony. Before we look forward, we need to look back. Christ in a pre-Christian culture is our topic on this program. And we will be discussing this important epistle just with an overview perspective with your usual panel here, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine and a Lutheran minister, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Reverend Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. First of all, just a little bit of background. What do we know about Corinth?
Well, we know a lot about Corinth, which makes this epistle bite a little bit in this discussion, because Corinth was very much like Los Angeles or Las Vegas or San Francisco or even, say, Copenhagen or Bangkok. It was a city.
Or New York.
Yeah, New York. It was a city, as you say, on the trade route. Ships would dock on one side, they'd carry the goods overland, pack them on the other side, and sail away to avoid going around the peninsula and all the storms. So you get a seaport, lots of immigrants coming in, lots of money, lots of glitz. You mentioned the Isthmian Games, you know, were held there, so there's a kind of an entertainment culture there as well. So it's a lot like any major metropolis in the world today, where you have the best and the worst side by side.
It's interesting. Paul specifically refers to the metropolitan character of their religion, too, when he says there are many gods and many lords in this culture in chapter 8. Again, very similar to the religious pluralism that we find today, where you know, my next-door neighbor is a Muslim. And I think that's increasingly characteristic of our neighborhoods these days. And you just can't assume that there's even a sort of nominal, quote-unquote, Judeo-Christian perspective that governs people's outlooks and worldviews. We run into all sorts of different people today.
Right. Well, Corinth is probably Greek in memory, but more Roman in practice. Rome destroyed the city, I think, 100 years or so before.
44 B.C.
And rebuilt it. So it's got the Greek ethos and memory, but the laws, the politics, the culture. It's Caesar,
Asclepius, god of healing, and Aphrodite, goddess of love. It's interesting that those are really two core gods in our culture today.
Oprah and Dr. Phil.
It's
really interesting to see in Corinth what you see today, especially in America, where they more or less Christianized many of the things that were present within the culture or from their pagan religious past. Hmm. Robin Lane Fox has a book entitled Christians and Pagans, where he looks at various pagan cultures prior to the introduction of Christianity and how many of those practices, especially from their religion, carried over into their interpretation of Christianity. Mm. And you see this especially on the issue of tongues, where there was the ecstatic utterance that was associated with the prophetess in certain pagan cultures, and they carried over the same practice in some of the Christian churches. And you certainly see that with Corinth. That's one of the reasons Paul says, you know, in times past, you were carried away by dumb idols.
Right. Well, and you got the Oracle of Delphi right up the road, too.
Yeah.
So you have Gnosis, that secret knowledge that people were looking for, and Paul talks about the way in which they have sort of created their Christian version of this secret higher knowledge than the apostles have. You have the signs and wonders obsession, and then with Aphrodite, the goddess of love, you know, you have Paul having to correct them on what love really is.
Yeah.
And basically hedonism is at the heart of all of this, isn't it? Hmm. Basically, whatever is there for me and my personal happiness. That's the hardest thing to purge from our pagan hearts, isn't it?
The earliest boomers.
Yeah, the first boomers. That's what 1 Corinthians could be subtitled. Interesting, on the wealth front, I came across a quote from Horace saying, not everybody can take a holiday in Corinth.
Mm.
And you think, yeah, that's New York. It costs a lot of money to take a vacation in a major metropolitan city these days. How about the sophists? There is a lot of secular historical background to back up that Corinth, like a lot of Greco-Roman cities, had its own coterie of sophists. Who were the sophists?
Socrates spoke of them as those who presented the weaker argument as if it were the stronger.
Mm.
We would say lawyers.
It didn't matter whether they actually believed what they were saying, right? No, it was all rhetoric.
And the way you made the case is more important than the case you made.
Yes. Yeah.
These were people who came to town for a set fee. They would come to your theater, and if they were really good, they'd gather large crowds and basically say whatever the people wanted to hear, but they would say it with such eloquence and persuasiveness.
Yeah,
yeah. And again, this is why Paul tells them, look, I didn't come to you. I'm not that eloquent of speech. He mentions in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians that his point was not to wow them with rhetorical gifts, but to make clear the person and work of Christ.
In contrast to what he calls the super apostles.
Exactly.
And he says that tongue in cheek, who think that they have a higher knowledge and higher abilities in rhetoric, which of course they had, at least in rhetoric. But it's interesting, Paul says, I have knowledge. Don't mistake.
Don't get it twisted.
My poverty of speech.
Yeah.
Right.
My lack of eloquence for being stupid. I have the highest knowledge, namely of the gospel, and there is no higher knowledge than that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he would argue that it's public, not secreted.
Yeah. You don't have to go find the guru.
Right, or what we would call occult.
Mm. Yeah.
The gospel is not occult.
Mm. Now, Paul wrote this first letter to the Corinthians about between 53 and 55 A.D., right?
Yeah,
and
that's pretty much standard date.
He's writing this epistle from Ephesus. He made two trips to Corinth. While he was living in Ephesus for 3 years, he came over to Corinth for, a year and a half, and settled there and really helped establish the church. But Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos were already
Peter
there.
Peter was
right?
there as Peter, well, because you get his name mentioned in the controversy about baptism.
And evidently, Apollos was a winsome Christian apologist.
Yeah, we know from Acts, I think it's 19, that Apollos was a guy who would go into the synagogues and reason with the Jews from the Scriptures. And that's why church tradition has tied him so closely to the book of Hebrews.
Hmm. Interesting.
And he's the one that Aquila and Priscilla showed a more excellent way expound the Scriptures.
So these are the people Paul mentions as we'll see later, when he says, you know, there are all kinds of divisions in the Corinthian church. Some say, I am of Cephas, Peter. Some say, I am of Apollos. And others say, I am of Paul.
And some were saying, I am of Christ.
Yes. Yeah.
And they were turning Christ into a faction leader, just like Peter or Paul or others had been viewed as leaders. I think most commentators would say that those factions formed around people identifying with the person who baptized them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And in this case, you have people aligning themselves. I go to so-and-so's Bible study. Well, I don't go to any Bible study. I just follow Christ.
Yeah.
So Christ is turned into kind of a divisive figure as well by those attempting to kind of one-up the others.
So is that why Paul said, I thank God I didn't baptize anybody except Stephanus and his household, because you can't claim me. I'm not going to be a denominational figurehead.
Exactly.
Yeah, and you know that emphasis on personality, the person that baptized me, I think the equivalent to that we see today is the idea of ministry. What ministry did you come in under? You hear that in certain circles, rather than what church are you a part of, what ministry are you a part of?
That's very true.
And there that ministry is associated with an individual.
The Donatists, a later sect that Augustine and others had to deal with, said basically, your baptism doesn't even count if you were baptized by a heretic, someone, an apostate, someone who turned during the persecutions. If that person baptized you, your baptism was no longer valid. And here isn't Paul saying, look, none of us baptized you. Christ did.
Yeah.
Right.
And he isn't the leader of one of your sects.
Yeah.
Look at let's get into it then. First of all, the salutation. I'm always impressed by Paul's salutations. Not just Paul's, the other apostles. He packs more into a hello.
Yes. Yes.
As far as the gospel goes, than a lot of our sermons today. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a mouthful right there. What does it mean, first of all, to be sanctified in Christ?
Well, it's followed, I think, it's explained in the next clause, called to be saints. Paul is writing to people who have been called out from every race and tribe and tongue out of these metropolis kinds of cities where there's all kinds of cultural backgrounds and economic differences. They're called out by God. They become the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. They assemble for worship on the Lord's Day. And because that's been done to them, Paul says they have been sanctified. Those are set apart. The primary meaning of sanctification is those who have been set apart by God for his particular purpose. And because he set them apart for his particular purpose, now he begins the process of cleaning up indwelling sin in them. But the first part of that is to be set apart by God for his purposes.
So they're in Corinth.
Yes.
He's not saying you're living in a monastic community.
No.
You're in Corinth, but you're set apart as a colony that is different from the Roman colony of Corinth.
You remain in the world, but not of the world.
Yeah, one introduction years ago was an old InterVarsity classic by Kenneth Pryor called The Way of Holiness. It was part of their doctrine series. And he indicated well in that book, there are certain sets of verses that have to do with what you and I would call the indicative, and there's another set of verses that you and I would call the grammatical imperative.
Mm-hmm.
And he does a great job of delineating those.
So the indicative, who you are in Christ,
right,
the imperative, then how you should live.
Or philosophers would say, what is the case? The indicatives are, what is the case because you've been engrafted into Christ? And then the imperatives, that is your calling. And both those sets of verses are powerful, and both are in the text itself.
And both are in 1 Corinthians.
And both are in 1 Corinthians.
Well, but sometimes there's a tendency among some evangelicals to over-exegete a particular verse this one, as if Paul is giving layers or levels of Christians. So first those who are called, and then those who are sanctified. And,
yes,
it's the same
person. But actually, it's a repetition.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
And so you invert it,
it's the same group.
Yeah. If you invert it, if you begin with what he says at the end of the verse, those who call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is that? Those who call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ are saints.
Yeah. Yeah.
And who are saints? Those who have been set apart in Christ.
Yeah.
So it's really just three different ways of making a single point that those Christians who are located in Corinth are now set apart in Christ.
Right. Amazing. If you turn that into layers.
Yes.
First class Christians, second class Christians.
Yep.
You're actually saying the very opposite of what Paul is criticizing.
Right.
Yes.
Right.
You're falling right into the criticism that Paul lodges against the Corinthian church, that
exactly.
They had turned the church into first-class Christians and second-class Christians.
Yeah, and on the Lutheran side, I'd not be fair if I didn't mention Pastor Harold Senkbeil's book, Sanctification, Christ in Action.
Hmm.
Harold or Hal Senkbeil.
Dying to Live, too.
And Dying to Live
another
has a large
book
section.
That's very good. Paul says, I give thanks. I get teary-eyed when I read this, when you know what Paul is about to address and how serious the moral crisis is in Corinth. Not just moral, but liturgical, the total trampling of the Lord's Supper. Paul is going to be pretty irritated here, we're going to see, but that he comes out of the gate saying, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So there's this indicative, I know I'm talking to the saints, the church as a general body. We don't address individuals, we address the church, the visible church. And he gives thanks, not to them for their virtues, but to God for his grace, the grace that was given them in Christ Jesus, and the fact that at some point they exhibited that they knew it, that they got it. They were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, having this testimony of Christ.
Now, I want to mention here also, because there's a contemporary way of misreading or misunderstanding what Paul is doing here. As you mentioned, Mike, what he's actually doing is establishing, since they are set apart in Christ, he is identifying them with the riches of God's grace that are in Christ. Now, a lot of contemporaries read this and a couple of other statements later to indicate that the Corinthian church, by their individual performance, were far superior to other churches. And I don't think that what Paul is saying. I don't think he's saying that you were more enriched in knowledge, say, than the Philippian church. He is identifying them in Christ. And so if you are in Christ, you are enriched because mm-hmm. all of the grace of God is located in Christ.
Right.
So he's not saying that this church is a more knowledgeable church than ABC Church over
not
in Thessalonica.
Not based on what he's going to say in
though,
the exactly. coming chapters.
Certainly they considered themselves that.
They considered themselves.
And right. see, that's what's so interesting about their immaturity here. You would think that if this was true, you know, Paul says, look, I mean, not to be arrogant here, but I taught you.
Right. Yes.
I was there teaching you. You had Apollos, one of the greatest apologists we have.
Yep.
You had a great church.
You even had an apostle who preached there.
That's right. And you had this knowledge.
Because you have Christ, you have everything you need to
yes.
know. You don't need anything else but Christ.
So well, Paul,
that's why when we make the argument, as I've heard some otherwise sound teachers say, well, in Corinth, all of the gifts were in operation, as if Corinth is set apart from, again, the church in Berea or the church in Thessalonica. That's not the point that Paul is making. He's making the point, as Kim just said, that since you're in Christ, everything is in Christ, and if you are in him, then all are yours. And Paul makes that very point later.
So basically, he's saying, here is the feast that I set before you, that Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila supported. This is the feast that you had and that you embraced, and now you're eating ding-dongs over
yeah.
here.
yeah.
You know, so yeah. he starts yeah. out. There's a lot of pastoral wisdom there, isn't there, to say, first of all, show them the height from which they've fallen,
yes.
the inconsistency between what they have been given and the application of that gift to their lives.
Well, if in Christ they have everything that they need, and Paul has brought Christ to them, then he has slammed the door on false teachers who have something that Paul didn't tell them that
right.
they need to know. And that's a yeah. real pastoral problem in Corinth.
Right.
Great point. Paul does this everywhere, starting with the indicative, as you say, Rod, telling them what's true because of Christ. And then going on to the imperative, therefore, live in such a way that's consistent. Think of Colossians 3:12. As God's elect, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility.
And really, this is a paradigm. This is how Paul, other than Galatians, which has the greeting, you stupid idiots who seduced you. But by and large, it's first the doctrine and particularly of Christ and his death, then the word therefore, and then the imperatives.
Well, you mentioned Colossians. Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14, he goes on to tell them, look, you have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. You have been rescued from wrath. You have received the inheritance of the saints, and you have redemption of sin.
I think a lot of us would come into a situation like Corinth and say, you know, this is such a messed up church. I don't really think it's a church. It'd be very easy, given what how Paul describes Corinth, to say, this is not even a church. But what's significant is, as messed up as it is, he still calls it a church. But when it comes to getting the gospel wrong, as you say, Rod, in Galatians, there's an official salutation that is pretty perfunctory.
Very short.
And then he starts right in with verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I mean, right out of the gate.
And interestingly enough, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he is concerned about the same sort of shift, but the language is different. Because at in Corinth, he's convinced that the gospel has been properly declared and initially was embraced by the Corinthian believers. By the time he gets to 2 Corinthians with all of the corruption that takes place, he says, listen, I'm concerned that if someone comes to you preaching another gospel, if someone comes with another Jesus and another spirit, you might very well believe it. But that's a far different, as strong and as severe as those words are, it's a far cry from what he says in Galatians.
You get two basic paradigms in Paul's letters in the New Testament. One, in an epistle like Galatians, even you see it with some of the combination syncretistic religions where Judaism mixes with Eastern stuff in the Lycus Valley and Colossians. The first paradigm is Jews who come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one in the Old Testament, are insisting that when Gentiles come to faith, Gentiles likewise live as Jews. So the first thing Paul has to do in churches where there are significant numbers of ethnic Jews who are now struggling to deal with all these Gentiles that have joined their church, their religion, Paul has to basically say to them, look, these Gentiles don't need to become Jews to be Christians. You guys need to back off on the requirement of circumcision and kosher and feasts and all of that, or else you risk teaching another gospel, as going on in Galatia. The other category, as we see here in Corinth, is a church that's predominantly Gentile. And in this case, you have all these people coming to Christ, still clinging to all their pagan baggage. They don't know the Old Testament. They don't have a Christian sexual ethic. They don't have they get Christ and the gospel, but pretty much nothing else. And so their question is, who's this Moses guy you keep talking about? They have no categories.
Right. Yeah.
So of course they're going to live this way. And I think that's why we resonate with the Corinthian epistles, because we're from Gentile churches.
Yes.
Yeah.
Legalism, Paul knew from his Pharisee of Pharisees and so forth. That was his background. But this is antinomianism.
Yeah, this is the stuff we see all the time, especially in Orange County.
Believe what you want, live how you want.
Yeah.
What's interesting, too, is there's a kind of cascading flow here from the gospel, the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, he goes on to say, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the indicatives, the blessing that he is first of all placing on the church before he gets into the rebuke is really striking. The spiritual gifts don't arise from the charisma of particular individuals, but he says that it's the overflow of the gospel, the grace of God given in Christ Jesus, which you received in all speech and knowledge. So the formal ministry of the proclamation of the gospel equips the church with every spiritual gift. The spiritual gifts only come out of the gospel they're not something that competes with the proclamation
or completes it.
Or completes it.
Right. And again, that emphasis, I think, is worth repeating, that he's not saying that the Corinthian church is gifted more than any other church.
No, he said anyone in Christ has all the gifts.
Yeah.
Well, and I think I want to interject here, Mike, a brief point, because one of the questions I will get regularly from people who are in the process of coming to Reformed theology is, where do you stand on the gifts? That's a big question. Mm-hmm. And I think they're assuming that we're cessationists and believing that spiritual gifts cease with the closing of the canon. Well, I think that's, we have to point out to people, we have a whole different set of categories for gifts. Gifts are created, as you say, by the preaching of the gospel. They are a fruit of the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. And as Paul says, they're given for the edification of the church and for service.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, amazingly, so we have that in our background too. And it will come up, especially with those mm-hmm. who have a word faith background.
Mm-hmm. It's not that the gifts of the Spirit cease, it's just the office of apostle has passed
right.
away.
Yeah.
That's the category.
Heck, we're praying for apostolic things to happen every Sunday.
Yeah.
So are you.
Yeah. Exactly.
And it not only comes from the gospel and then trickles away to somewhere else, but all of the gifts, Paul makes very clear in this epistle, all of the gifts serve.
Right.
They are for service, equipping us to help our neighbor.
And serve the proclamation of the gospel to others.
Yes.
So it's always about the gospel. Interesting, he says, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, even here he doesn't say, who sees you when you're sleeping, who knows when you're awake, who knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. He says, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Hmm.
Is that helpful pastorally
if
you're dealing with a church that is antinomian, basically? Why would Paul say this? Shouldn't he basically put a question mark there?
I think what he's saying is once God begins a work in the midst of a particular group of people, he's going to complete it. He's not going to give up in the middle and say, all right, I've had it, you've crossed the line, I'm done with you guys, off you go. No, God is faithful to the very end. This is covenant language.
Compared to what Mike said, we have a tendency to do as pastors earlier, and the whole thing has to do with the gospel and what it's going to do finally in you to preserve you to the end.
Yeah,
this is not going to happen by the law.
Well,
it's going to happen by the gospel happen at all.
And it seems from the influence of the super apostles that had already begun to take root in the Corinthian church by the time Paul writes this first letter, they were looking outside, away from Christ and the completed work of Christ.
Something more.
Yes, exactly. And they were defining even spiritual gifts apart from Christ. Mm-hmm. And so what Paul is doing here is similar to what he does in Titus when he says it is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to all unrighteousness. So he's turning their attention back to what God has given and done in Christ.
Right on.
For the purpose of sanctification and for a proper understanding and exercise of spiritual gifts.
Right. Isn't there a real parallel here with our situation today? A lot of people will say, hand me the confession or the statement of faith or whatever. Tell me the doctrines that you think I need to believe. I'll prove to you that I'm Orthodox. Mm. Look, I believe everything there, but it's like one-tenth of what they find interesting. The rest of it, the rest of the pie is all something else. Let's just call it something else, whether it's spiritual gifts, moral and political crusades.
Wheels within wheels.
Yeah.
Programs and personalities.
So it's not that they have to deny the gospel.
Yeah.
That's what they were doing in Galatia.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Here, they're not denying the gospel. They just keep stapling stuff that they find more interesting that actually looks an awful lot like a Christian version of Corinthian paganism.
Exactly.
Classic.
Great point.
Classic. I've used it before, but classic illustration. Joe Bailey, the gospel blimp.
Hmm.
Great idea, your World War II surplus blimp with those Bible verses in red feeding across. Now, if you could just add on to it a banner that says free enterprise works.
Change it to socialism works and people will like that.
Oh, gosh.
C.S. Lewis says, this is Christianity and.
Yeah, uh-huh.
Exactly
right.
Yeah.
Exactly
and right. That's the point that Paul is making. You take the names that you mentioned before, Apollos, Peter, Paul, and even Christ. these were, I mean, Christ obviously is the standard, but these were great teachers. But the way the Corinthians were approaching these teachers, it wasn't anything wrong with the teachers. It was their understanding of it. And so that's why Paul goes on to say, well, you want something more. But listen, you're not even in a position to want anything more. You yes. need baby food.
Yeah. yeah, which was about the worst thing you could say to people who were proud of their knowledge.
Yes.
Hey, we're a superior church. We have all knowledge. We have all wisdom. We have all rhetorical skill. We are a very solid, community-serving, active, alive church. And Paul says, I'm sorry, but we're going to go back to Gerber's.
Yeah.
You need to go back to the ABCs. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, here's how I think it would read today. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that as long as you have the same born-again experience and can express that experience in the same way, it doesn't matter what your doctrine is. Paul says just the opposite. You know, Paul assumes that lots of people are going to have different, quote-unquote, testimonies, different conversion experiences. It's not the paradigm of your conversion experience. It's the paradigm of the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. He says, be agreed. He doesn't say agree to disagree agreeably. He says, be agreed in a common confession of faith.
Yeah. Which takes us back to everything that he said up to this point about what's in Christ.
Well, Paul has said that because in verse 11, we hear the reason this comes to pass. He's in Ephesus, and you know he's the founder of this church in Corinth. He knows these people. These are not foreigners to him. So he runs into Chloe, who's someone who has been in Corinth, comes to Ephesus. Paul hears all about what's going on in the church, that there's quarreling and divisions. So the divisions were apparent enough that when somebody runs into Paul, you know, in Ephesus away from Corinth and starts to say, Paul, you can't believe what's going back, that's what gets Paul up on his haunches, and that's what gets Paul so he realizes that these divisions are serious and they reflect the kind of divisions you see in paganism where people ally themselves with a particular teacher, a particular teaching, a particular fad or movement, and it's tearing the church apart. When this is tearing apart the work of Christ.
I remember years ago, I had an opportunity to meet with the secretary of the World Council of Churches.
Oh, I'm so sorry.
And I asked him, you know, your slogan used to be, doctrine divides, service unites. Do you still hold to that? He laughed and he said, of course not. We've had about 30 years of trying that slogan out. And we actually learned that whenever we had discussions about what to do in the developing world and so forth, we had intense fights and divisions. But he said, you know, the more we actually went back to having theological discussions, even on areas where we differed, the Eastern Orthodox came back to the table, people who thought we didn't really take Christianity seriously, we started having doctrinal conversations. Now, still, obviously, they didn't go far enough. But it's interesting. Paul assumes here very definitely that, first of all, they were one church, one body, because there was one gospel, and they were in every way enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, in the testimony concerning Christ, not concerning their own personal experience. And now he says, I'm telling you, you need to all have the same doctrine. You need to be united in the same mind. I really think that we're a Corinthian church that thinks if you can be agreed in a common experience, in a common agreement about how Christianity works, makes you feel better, that'll be the glue that holds it all together. I don't think today we believe any more than the Corinthians did in all of these intellectual words here that Paul uses about being agreed in mind on a common confession concerning Christ.
Well, most churches today, it seems to me, are looking for the lowest common denominator.
Sure, you can write the statement of faith on a postage stamp
if that,
and have room left over.
Yeah, and Paul is saying, no, it's the highest common denominator that unites. It's what we have in Christ.
Well,
and that's why division is such a serious, serious thing.
Mm-hmm. Well, unfortunately, I think in conjunction with what you're saying, Kim, most churches are united in terms, in terms of phrases or words. What's lacking is a definition of those terms, and that's where our confessions come in. So that's why it can appear from the surface to be very Christian, because they use the right terms. They use biblical phrases, but the meaning that's poured into it is far different
and
from what's established
Christian
in the
Christian people
in the New
recognize
Testament.
That point with regard to Mormonism. Mm-hmm. Same words,
they
completely
used to.
Different meaning. Oh, really?
Yeah.
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 But if you start applying it the way you are, Ken, mm-hmm. I'm not sure our generation can follow.
I think things are so bad that people judge a church when they walk in the door. If the music sounds like, if the stage looks like, if mm-hmm. the minister is entertaining, I think in a lot of circles we're down to the lowest common denominator, uh-huh. which is just how the thing looks and feels to them.
Which is the sophists in
yeah,
Corinth.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly.
As you look around, I'm always sort of astonished. First of all, I'm sad to see all of the doctrinal divisions in the body of Christ. We're all sad. We can't mm-hmm. wait till we get to heaven in glory, and I'm sure we're going to realize in all of our traditions that we got some things wrong, mm-hmm. and we are going to realize that unity which we already have in Christ. That will be a wonderful
yep.
day.
Yep.
But I'm always astonished when brothers and sisters come and say, doctrine divides.
Yep.
Yeah.
You know, let's just set the doctrine aside and just love Jesus. Those groups are the most schismatic,
yeah.
divisive,
yeah.
disunified bodies around. It's always, are you in favor of this evangelist or that revival or that this movement over here? Very much like Corinth. When are we going to realize with Paul that it's the doctrine that unites?
Yeah.
I can have all kinds of differences with brothers and sisters over who should be in the White House. Mm-hmm. I could have all kinds of differences with brothers and sisters over spiritual gifts mm-hmm. and whether tongues is still operative. I could have differences of opinion with brothers and sisters over whether I think that the latest revival is of God or not. But to be united by the doctrine means that all of these secondary matters can't divide us.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, look at the different traditions represented here.
Yeah.
And there's a great unity around the gospel. We're right. not going to worship together on Sunday. And, tragically, that's sad, but we're not going to.
And I think most of us just have discovered empirically that we're closer
yes.
to some who are under a different denominational banner
yep.
than we are to a few of our brothers
oh,
within
absolutely.
Our own circle.
Absolutely. Yeah.
That has been one of the great comforts for me over the years that we've worked together,
yeah.
that I've been strengthened so much by people who come from a different tradition because of your common love for the gospel of grace.
Well, as we wrap up this first part of a two-part introduction to 1 Corinthians, we need to address the question that I know a lot of people are going to be asking us. Okay, that's all really nice. The gospel is what you guys are rallying around, but you are still in different denominations. And by the way, Reformed people call themselves Calvinists. Lutherans call themselves after Luther. Baptists after
well,
John the Baptist.
Well, no. we're the mutts. We you know.
My aunt used to say, "Well, we don't need a Reformation. We come directly from John the Baptist."
That explains the camel hair and the leather belt.
Yeah. How do we respond when people say, "I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ"? Isn't that a lot like saying, "I am of Calvin. I am of Luther"?
Well, it is, and that's why we have to, I think, admit that that is a stinging criticism that is a result of human sin. And we have
yeah.
to say that. Then we qualify that by saying, I believe our tradition makes the best sense of Scripture, and therefore
yes.
I'm going to hold to that as a matter of conscience. I'm bound to this because I think this is what Scripture teaches.
Yes, yes.
But I'm also going to be charitable to those who are close, less so that to those who deny things central to the faith. And I think you just have to have that. There's no easy answer to that question. You have to be candid and just lay it out.
And in part of the self-criticism there, on the Reform side, sometimes we might put more emphasis on Calvin or Luther or any of the reformers from the outside. It might have that appearance from the outside that our emphasis would be more on what they said than what the scriptures say, which would then make us look like what Paul is addressing here. And I think when we hear those criticisms, we need to take it to heart and make sure that, as you said, Kim, the traditions that we stand in them because we believe them to be closest to what scriptures
yes,
are
absolutely.
Actually saying.
And I also want to throw something that just has to be said. There's a particular church in Orange County that makes a big deal out of not believing anything with the Bible, rejecting the teachings of the Reformers, Luther and Calvin. But their Bible college requires their future pastors, who, by the way, are just Bible college graduates, no formal training, to listen to the entire corpus of tapes by the founder of this church. So I get a little churlish when somebody from that tradition who adheres to the teaching of another uneducated formal pastor, a formally trained minister, who then criticizes us for following Luther and Calvin.
Yes.
That one, I don't want to hear it from them.
Yes.
From an honest inquirer, I'll take it, and I think it's a legitimate criticism. But from the other side, where they are following a particular teacher, they just don't like our teacher.
Right.
I'm not going to listen to that at all.
Right. Well, and it's important to say, too, that Calvin is a guy who, at his height, when he died, he was beloved by a city that hated him at one time.
Yeah.
And people came from all over the world to pay their respects at his funeral. Calvin said, he overruled the city council. He said, "You've never listened to me on anything. You've always overruled me. I get this on my deathbed. Bury me in a common wooden pine casket and bury me without a marker."
He's in a parking lot someplace in Geneva next to a bank, isn't he?
In the middle of an intersection, according to one person. but nobody knows for sure, and that was by Calvin's design. And Luther didn't want anybody to be called Lutherans. They were called evangelicals, gospel lovers.
Right.
You look at the Reformed and Lutheran scholastics, they go all the way back to the church fathers, even to medieval theologians, taking the gold out of the closet. And really, these traditions tried more than the traditions that criticize.
Yes.
These traditions took more seriously the broader Catholic theology and tradition and heritage than a lot of folks who say, well, you guys are being too divisive. You guys are too distinctive in your beliefs. Actually, I think there's a broader Catholicity.
Sure. And the other thing is that both the founders and the men who came during the so-called confessional age always filled everything with scripture and said, if you disagree, where is it?
Here are the passages.
Bring the passages.
Yep.
Now, that's significant. People who are aligned or align a whole group of followers around themselves finally get to where they don't defer to Scripture at all. It's I said it.
Now, there is a tendency, there is a danger of a kind of decrepit conservatism where people get a little nervous if you ask them any details about the theology. But every Reformation Day, the flags are flying.
Yes.
And we're Reformed. We're not X, Y, or Z. We're Reformed. But they don't seem to know what they believe and why they believe it or have a sense of personal conviction about it. Think of what happens in Northern Ireland every Reformation Day, the Orange Day Parade, where people march through the streets with pictures of King William of Orange and flying the orange Dutch flag and holding pictures of Luther and Calvin and say, we're Protestants. They wouldn't know, you know, Reformed doctrines from a hole in the wall. But it has become a slogan. We can turn anything into a slogan for personal power, can't we?
Yeah, and also, like you were saying, Rod, if a person is calling attention to himself and his teaching, then obviously you have a departure. But again, I think the parallel that's being made here that Paul is making, he says, look, it's the problem wasn't with Peter. It was the people who are just more aligned with the personality of Peter than the doctrine. And the same thing that sometimes, again, whether it's accurate or inaccurate, that can be leveled against us. It's not that Calvin is drawing attention to himself.
Right.
It's just that those who call themselves Calvinists are calling more attention to Calvin than scriptures. That's the perception. I don't think it's always accurate.
Right.
But that's the critique that we must hear. The same thing with Luther. It's not that they have an issue necessarily with Luther. but it's those who claim to be adherents to the teaching of Luther will quote Luther mm-hmm. before they will the scriptures. Yeah.
Well, it is significant that, as you say, Kim, a lot of evangelical movements have spawned leaders who say, listen to my teachings, mm-hmm. but creeds and confessions, no, just the Bible, which turns out to be your leader's reading of the Bible. Whereas it is significant in the Reformed and Lutheran traditions, the writings of Luther and Calvin have no confessional status.
None.
Right. Right.
So the leader over here, in practice, his teaching has confessional status. With all due respect, John Wesley made his sermons the confessionally binding document of the Methodist Church, while he amended the Calvinistic stuff in the 39 articles, just separated it out.
Out you go.
And we're not bound at all as ministers in our churches to confess, teach, or promote anything that is taught simply because it was taught by Calvin or Luther.
Right.
Even if, as in Lutheranism, you have Luther's small catechism and large catechism and small called articles and so forth, in the confession, it's because the church agreed
exactly.
these things are taught in the scriptures,
right.
and it just so happens that Luther summarized it. That's a very different thing than
absolutely.
Do you follow Pastor Fred and what he says? Are you under his ministry?
Exactly. That's exactly.
And that's what's going on in Corinth.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yes.
All right. Well, we will pick this up next week as we turn to Paul's answer to the problem that Corinth is facing. Where does he start? What is the first thing you do when you go into a church this messed up? We're going to look at that next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.